Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be finishing where Steve left off reading this morning. But just in review, we've been looking at the fact that God has a plan for his universe. And we know it ends with everything being in subjection to Christ. And if we want to understand his plan, we have to rightly discern his word. Because if we don't, we'll come up with something more or something less than God's word if we don't interpret it correctly. And we looked at the fact that if we look at a literal, grammatical, and historical method in interpreting the Bible and all the different genres, we understand something more about the word we looked at last week, dispensations, that God is progressively giving his revelation to different people during different times. And Ryrie described that as a distinguishable economy or administration in the working out of God's purpose. And really what made it new or distinguished was God gave new revelation. And that new revelation changed the way that God governed the people of that time, changed man's responsibility to God. We know that there's some foundational truths that continue through all the other dispensations. We also know that Israel and the church remain distinct through that, especially as we go further on into eschatology. We left off at the dispensation of law, the law of Moses, where God formed Israel into a nation, and one made out of Abraham's descendants, just like he had promised. God was going to be their king, and they were going to be his people. And theoretically, if they were able to live the law out perfectly, they would earn their salvation. They would merit salvation. But we also understand from Scripture, practically, that was not the intention of the law. And practically, because there's no one who is able to do it, it was actually a ministry of death, condemning everyone underneath its bond. So what was the purpose of the law? We're going to pick up right there. Well, it held sinners captive until Christ came. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, 23, it helps explain what that means. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison till the coming faith would be revealed. And this doesn't help us understand that there just wasn't faith until after the law. There's faith all through Scripture. In fact, anybody who was to come to God in faith, as Abraham did, it would be counted to them for righteousness, regardless of what dispensation that they lived in. This idea of before faith came, really in the manuscripts, there's a "the" in front of the faith. There's a definite article. So that it's a specific faith. So what is that specific faith? Well, we would say, looking back, it was the faith that was going to come, that was going to be placed in Jesus Christ and what he did. And verse 22 helps us understand more clearly that's what Paul's talking about. It says, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the faith that Paul's talking about that was to come after the law. So in verse 23, when it makes that statement, the law held captive, or held everyone captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Gives the idea of this is one that commentator states that the law was a jailer who held in custody those who were subjected to sin. In order that they should not escape the consciousness of their sins and their liability to be punished. In fact, further clarification comes in verse 24. So then, the law was our guardian, or our pedagogos. Guardian can be translated a couple different ways. It can be translated as tutor, or our custodian. The King James translates it schoolmaster, and then you'll notice, if you look after that, they have the words to bring us unto Christ, and the words to bring are in italics. And the King James is kind enough as they're putting or inserting words that are not part of original manuscripts to help clarify the meaning a little better for us They're put in italics, so you can always look at that and understand. No manuscript to support those words, but it helps to bring a little bit more understanding. But in this case, I think it only brings a partial understanding of what Paul was intending by this word guardian. Because this guardian was going to hold us until Christ came, in order to that we might be justified by faith. So this guardian is often, is different than a schoolmaster in the sense that a schoolmaster was someone who in that time took a kid to school. He was in charge of the kid was under his care, and he took him to school. And this is one of the parts of the guardian. That's why I say that particular translation falls a little bit short of the meaning, because it's only concentrating on one part of what that guardian did. So the guardian was a servant who had the responsibility of also restraining the child and disciplining the child until they came to a point where they were considered an adult by a time described by the parent. Some would state it like this. He watched over his outward behavior, meaning the child, and took charge over him whenever he went from home, as for instance, to school. This slave, and this is often a slave of the household that was the guardian, was entrusted with the moral supervision of the child. His duties were therefore quite distinct from those of a schoolmaster. Furthermore, the metaphor of a pedagogos seemed to have grown out of the word kept, which means to guard. Thus, the word refers to a guardian of a child while he's a minority or while he's too young to govern himself. Another would communicate it like this. The law in this analogy served a temporary, spiritual, inferior custodial role until the coming of Christ and the gift of the Spirit. The idea is not so much that the law prepares individual sinners to receive Christ, but rather that the law had a temporal limitation in the history of salvation. It did its supervisory custodial work in the fullness until the fullness of time came in Christ. So in other words, that's more the idea of what's happening with the illustration that Paul is giving. We can go down to chapter 4, verse 1, and get a little bit more explanation on this too. So in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. So cultural norms in that day. That there was a point in which a child was considered an adult. In this case, the point was appointed by the father, in which he could turn the estate over to the son, and the son could properly manage it. So a young boy who was to be the heir of the estate, in the same sense a slave was underneath somebody, was also underneath somebody. In fact, in many cases, he's underneath another slave. Even though he's the owner of the estate or the future owner of the estate, he has a slave training him and disciplining him and helping him make proper decisions. And I would hate to be the slave if I lived long enough for that child to become the actual master of the home if I was unkind to him in ways that he would not appreciate later when he becomes my master. But that was the setup of that day. Goes on to say that the child in verse 2 is under guardians and managers until a date set by his father because he's too immature on his own to make the estate decisions that were necessary. So he's kept under submission. He's kept in check, if you would, by these guardians. But he looks forward to a date when he's free from that restraint. So verse 3 says this, in the same way also. Just like that illustration that he gives in real life at that time, we were children. You and I were children. We were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And again, this is a continuation of Paul's argument from the end of chapter 3. When he says that they were enslaved by elementary principles of the world, what is he saying? Well, Paul's writing to both Jews and Gentiles. We understand what's going on with the Jews because this idea of elementary principle of the world has the idea of first principles, of which a following principle comes that's of greater magnitude. You could kind of put it in ways like this. There's things you learn in kindergarten, and there's things that you learn when you're working on a PhD. But the things you learn in kindergarten become foundation for other things that continue until you get to the PhD level. So these elementary principles, these first principles, is what Paul's talking about. For the Gentile, it would be the pagan religions that they followed. For the Jew, Paul's going to relate it to the law of Moses. It's basically a law that's keeping them in check. It's a law that's going to be inferior to what's coming. It's a first principle to something that's far greater, far more glorious. So in verse 4, we read this. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So in the exact time that God had in his plan to send Jesus Christ is exactly when Jesus Christ came. Not sooner, not later. And it lets us know, too, that he's born underneath the law, and he's born of a woman. And all these things are going to become important in understanding Christ being there. The fullness of time, or the time that God chose, or the time that Christ came. It's interesting in history. What's going on at that time is helpful for what's going to be the spread of the gospel, too. Rome is in charge. Most of the known world is underneath its tutelage, if you will. There's peace to some extent, great extent. They've built road systems to go all over the known world. And the Greek language at this point is the language of the land, so to speak. So Paul doesn't have to go to missionary schools or anything like that to prepare to go. Everything's set in that regard historically. And then this Christ is born with a human nature. He's born under a woman. And this is absolutely necessary. Because for him to be the only perfect sacrifice for this gospel that Paul is preaching, to actually take away sin, he's going to have to be both human and God. In fact, 1 John puts it this way in chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and they will, we have an advocate. Or we have one that stands alongside the Father, if you would, pleading on our behalf. Pleading our guilt being paid by his sin. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's born under the law, and he's going to fulfill the law. So that all the requirements of the law are going to be part of what we have in Christ too. It's part of the righteousness that's given to us at salvation. He is the propitiation of our sin. Or he's the only perfect substitute that can satisfy God's wrath for his sin. And not only ours, says John, but also for the sins of the whole world. As human, it's a one-on-one exchange for other humans. As God, it's infinite. It has the ability to far exceed God's required payment for sin. So verse 5 goes on to say this then. All this took place so for him to redeem those who were under the law, or to buy back those that are under the law, both the Jew and the Gentile, respectively in their bondages. One under the law, the other under pagan religions, to redeem them and buy them back to himself. To adopt them, if you would, into God's family. And as an adopted son into God's family, they get all the privileges of a son, as a mature son. Galatians 4:6 says this, "And because you are sons," and he's not talking about because you're little kids, he's saying in Christ and the faith that comes from Christ, or the faith that we're placing in the gospel of Christ would be a better way to say it. That faith, one of the benefits is that you're adopted as an adult child, fully mature into the family of Christ. And then he makes this statement, and God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our heart. So who dwells in the heart of the Christian now? It's Christ in you. Colossians and others point this out too. So that God is no longer, if you would, the judge, although he is always, but he's the father of the Christian. And he's not just the father in a really standoffish sense. He's the father in a very endearing sense. It says that God sends his Spirit, the Son of Christ, the Spirit of his Son, into the hearts crying, Abba, Father, or Daddy, Father. It's a term that the Jews would use for endearment to their natural-born dad. Excuse me, that'd be backwards. The son to their dad, the natural-born son to the dad. That's the idea there, and we get to do that as adopted sons. In fact, we find the Spirit's not just crying this, but God allows us to cry this too. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Paul's making comment on the same subject. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, full maturity. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, and this is a mark of a saved individual. The Spirit of the Son of God cries, Abba, Father. And that same Spirit is bearing witness to our spirit inside that indeed we are children of God, so that we in return cry out, Abba, Father, to God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so verse 7 in Galatians goes on to say, so you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. And if you're a son, you're an heir through God. And as you read through Scripture in the New Testament, you'll see language like that popping out in pockets here and there, all through the Scripture. So back up to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 as we continue. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith, or the faith, has come, we're no longer under a guardian. No need to be kept in check. No need, if you will, to be governed by external means. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God. You now are adult sons with the full privilege of discernment, full privilege of the ability to take care of the master's home, if you would. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, or put into union with Christ, you've put on Christ. Here's part of what comes with all this. Placed in union with Christ is a reality, so that what is Christ is also ours. And the word put on is more than just a superficial thing. It's not that just the idea that you put on the clothes of Christ or you put on the mask of Christ, so that you can live something out that might not really be part of what's inside you. That's not the idea. It goes a little bit deeper than that. It has the idea of one who enters into actual relationship with someone. Something that's intimate in nature. This would be one of the reasons why we say that Christianity is not just another religion. That Christianity is a relationship. And it's a relationship with Christ. Galatians 3:28 then says this. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Christ. And he's talking about what we're going to talk about next week, the church. But our world is desperately trying to find unity. Our country is trying to find unity. And the way they're trying to find unity is in all these areas that the gospel already takes care of. Because in the gospel, there is nothing special about being a Jew or a Greek. There's nothing special about being a slave or being free, or having wealth or not having wealth. In fact, all are one in the body of Christ. One person sums it up like this. In the body of Christ, all have a common life in Christ. One heart now beats in all. The pulsating life of the Lord Jesus is the motivational power. One mind guides all. That's the mind of Christ. One life is lived by all. The life of the Lord Jesus, produced by the Holy Spirit in the various circumstances and relations of each individual believer's experience. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ," here's the other benefit, "you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So how are we the offspring of Abraham? Well, Romans 4 helps share a little bit of light on that. Verse 11 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "He," meaning Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised." Meaning, before Abraham ever was by sign, by circumcision, a people of God, and they become the Israelites, so to speak, eventually, he places his faith in Christ and what he said before he was ever circumcised. And Paul says the purpose of this happening was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's you and me. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. You don't have to be a Jew to have the promise of God that was in Abraham. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised. In other words, the father of Jews that also believe, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, so that Abraham becomes the father of faith, or the father of all who are faithful. So Jew, Gentile, any differences between any people groups out there who place their faith in Jesus Christ have Abraham, if you would, as their spiritual father. So we can say this at the end then. Based on what Paul has been communicating, the Christian's not under the law in any way, shape, or form. The law of Moses for the Christian has become completely obsolete. Oh, can we go into it? Because all Scripture is profitable. And so is the Old Testament, and so is the law. But the law itself was inferior to what was to come. And it was losing its glory, as Paul said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, exactly when it was given. It was intended to be temporary because there was something more superior that was coming. So the Christian's no longer under the law in any way, shape, or form, but he's under Christ. And this is part of what we understand about the dispensation of grace. Paul finishes this argument in Galatians 5:1, and he says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And you remember in the context of this, the Judaizers have been going around and they were desperately trying to influence Christians that they needed to add to their salvation circumcision and other parts of the law of Moses in order to complete it. And Paul is begging them, and he's arguing in this respect for them. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. You are freed from that. "Look, I, Paul," verse 2, "say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will no longer be any advantage to you. You don't need Christ anymore. There's no advantage to Christ if you submit to that. He goes, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to do what? To keep the entire law. Not just this one little piece of the law. Because you can't divide it up, remember. It comes as a whole package. You're going to have to keep the whole law now, something that nobody could do. You're literally, in essence, going to damn yourself by doing so. He goes on to say this, and you're severed from Christ. You've been broken apart from him. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace, the grace that was to come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've fallen away from it. So we would say this now in the dispensation of grace, that the Christian is under grace, period. Nothing more, nothing less, period. He's under grace. So what is the meaning of being under grace? Well, we would say it's the manifestation of the grace that God has given to us that came in Jesus Christ. It's brought to full life, if you would. John explains it like this in chapter 1 and verse 16 through 17. For from his fullness, talking about Christ, we have all received grace upon grace. We have had a torrential overflow of grace just blown upon us through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And again, it doesn't mean that there wasn't grace all through the Bible. God is God, that's one of his attributes. He is always gracious. So grace is there throughout the whole Bible, but grace characterizes the dispensation we live in. Grace should characterize the Christian in his life as he lives out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under grace, then, would have the idea of it's the new power realm that we live in. Grace now reigns instead of the power of sin. Grace still reigns instead of having to be submitted under the law in order to be kept in check. Paul makes a statement in Romans 6, 12 through 14. He says, don't let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. And he's talking to the Christian. Don't let it reign anymore because Christ has conquered it. It's been rendered inoperable. You don't have to follow it anymore. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present or don't yield your members, your arms, your legs, your mind, your body. Don't yield them to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Instead, yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You have every power to do that under grace. Every power to do that under grace. No excuse when we sin is basically the idea. So why do I sin? Because I make a conscious choice at some point when I'm wrestling with temptation to yield myself over to it, and the Bible's telling me under grace I don't have to do that. But I did. And I have to take full responsibility for it. And Paul's saying, for sin will have no dominion over you, only if you yield to it. Since you're not under the law, but you're under grace. So does this make the Christian free to do whatever he prefers or do whatever he pleases? No. It just means that he's free from the power of sin. And he's free from being under the law that made sin more powerful. In fact, he's free now to do as he ought. He's now free to do what's right without the other hindrance. You are, and I are the one that caused that hindrance by yielding ourselves back over to sin. But we don't have to. So grace has also a training effect. It's never an absolute freedom to live out your Christian life the way you see fit. Christian living is never tailored to the individual likes and wants of us. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The individual is being tailored, or the individual under grace is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's working on us to conform and change us. To be under grace, and I'm quoting with this section here as I go from notes from seminary, so these aren't mine, just so you know. In fact, I'm finding more and more as you preach, very little is your own as you study with people. But I want you to know this last little bit of the outline here, I'm taking right from that. To be under grace is the complete opposite of license to sin or antinomianism against the law. Grace is completely the opposite. Grace is never a license to sin. Grace has a restraint to it too. Romans 6, 1 through 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" I mean, the Romans are suggesting this, and Paul says, no, absolutely not. You've died to sin. The Bible tells us that we are under a yoke when we're under grace. Christ tells us that in Matthew 11, 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And again, it's rest from our sin. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your soul." But there is a yoke. There is something that restrains, and in a whole different way that the law did. "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Titus says this, Paul says this in the book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing a salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness," or disciplining us to renounce ungodliness. That's what grace does for us. It gives us that opportunity to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives within the present age, within the world we live in, regardless of the pressure that it pushes down on us with. Also, the law of Christ, in some sense, replaces the law of Moses. There is a law, if you would, to this grace living. The law of Christ is one of its terms. Or James chapter 2 calls it the royal law. James chapter 1 and verse 25, it's called the law of freedom or the law of liberty. And Romans 13, 8 says it's the law of love. That's the type of law that we're being restrained from now. That's the type, not that we're being restrained from, but that restrains or curtails or guides action in the Christian's life. Galatians 5:16 says this, because we can equate the law of Christ as the same as walking in the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, or being filled with the Spirit, or abiding in Christ. You could put that into Galatians 5:16, where it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You can also say, "You walk by the law of Christ, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You can't. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not underneath the law." So what's the standard of the Christian's life as we live underneath grace? We know there's a yoke. We know we live and walk by the Spirit, which would be in fulfillment of the law of Christ, because that's what the Spirit does. So here's our standard of life. And it's not like any man-made standards we've ever made or lived under before. We do the will of God. That's what it shrunk down to. How do you live under grace? And what does grace enable us to do? The will of God. This is the Christian standard of life. Jesus Christ's whole purpose being here, he says, my meat in John chapter 4 was to do what? The will of my Father. So what is the meat, if you would, for the disciple of Jesus Christ? To do the will of the Father. There was one verse that you were going to pull, or I was going to pull, from Scripture to help me understand this progress in Christ. It would be Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where Paul makes a statement after just laying out the gospel in the most doctrinal detail. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, or I strongly urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God that you've experienced in your own life, and Paul just laid out for 11 chapters, because of all that, this is what ought to motivate us to do. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Yield yourselves to God. And this is not a one-time presentation that you make a decision on at camp or anything like this. This is a perpetual thing that you are constantly doing as you go through your daily life. Yielding yourself as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And this is a spiritual act of worship. This is how you maintain a worshipful spirit. And don't be conformed to the world, or don't let the world cause your mind to be formed. Don't get poured into its mold, if you would, so that you think like it and eventually act like it while still professing Jesus Christ. But be transformed or metamorphosized. Become something that you aren't. And again, this part's the work of the Spirit, but our part is through the renewal of your mind. Or the renovating of your mind, literally gutting out of your mind everything that's not consistent with Christ and the law of Christ and the Word of God, and replacing it with the Word of God as your conscience and as your mind, so you think God's thoughts after Him. And then by testing, so here's how we live life now, and then by testing, we discern what is the will of God. In every single situation in our life. I mean, some of them are pretty easy. As I am yelling at my child to put him back or her back into order because they've just transgressed me, I can be pretty sure that I can say, that's not the will of God for my life. There's a better way to discipline. But that ought to happen all the time through all of life. I'm testing and discerning. Is what I'm thinking and what I'm doing? Is it in line with what I know of Christ, in line of what I know the Scripture's commanding me? That you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect, not what just is okay, or that I might be able to get away with. But he's asking for a higher standard. There are 1,300 commands in the New Testament. 1,100 of them are directly for the dispensation of grace. They are commands that the apostles are putting in the different epistles that we read. Do statements and don't statements. Hard ones, like be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. And always forgiving. Those are the type of commands that we have in front of us now. And there are two extremes that can sometimes happen when you're dealing with commands. One is license or antinomianism. Dictionary would describe antinomianism or against law this way. It's the doctrine or belief that the gospel frees Christians from required obedience to any law, whether scriptural, civil, or moral, and that salvation is attained solely through faith and the gift of divine grace. But there's not going to be any noticeable outcome from that in the person's life. Otherwise, you strip faith away. Now you're depending on works to justify your faith. But that's exactly what James said about Abraham, that his works justified his faith or proved out that his faith was genuine. He didn't get any special merit from God that went towards his salvation. It's just his life proved out what was going on inside of him. So we would take this approach to the Bible and all of those commands that we have in the New Testament. And we would say things like this. Whatever is not specifically prohibited in the New Testament is allowed. In other words, if it doesn't say I can't, clearly, then I get to as a Christian. That is not what living under grace is all about. But that is a motto for the time that you and I are living in. Inside of Christianity. The Bible doesn't specifically say I can't. I'm free to do it. I'm all over it. But we're supposed to, in Romans chapter 12, test and discern what the will of God is, what's good and what's acceptable and what's perfect, not just what might be okay. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for your flesh. Don't disguise actually serving your flesh by saying, I'm free in Christ to do this. So leave me alone and get off my back. And you can't question me about it. But through love, do what? Serve one another. Grace allows us to do that. Grace allows me to curtail a freedom I have because I don't think it would be best in loving for you. And I don't think it would be best in moving the gospel forward. I have that freedom now under grace to set that aside. The other thing that can happen is legalism. That would say whatever is not expressly allowed in the New Testament is prohibited. Kind of the other way. Well, if the Bible doesn't specifically say you can do it, then you can't do it. And the reality is, as you're discerning God's will, it might be good that you do it. In fact, you can look at 1 Corinthians 9, and Paul is living by that very, very principle. As he eats meat with one group and he doesn't eat meat with another group, and he's doing it all out of love for those people and moving the gospel forward. In other words, grace allows him not to live for himself anymore. Grace allows him to live for others and live for Christ. And I think a key verse in this, and we'll close, is Philippians 1:9. And Paul says this for the Philippians, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more." I want it to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. So love is key in this decision making. "With knowledge," so scripture is key in the decision making. "And I want you to grow in all discernment of what's best and right, so that you may approve what is excellent," or what is best. "And the result, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, characteristic of your life, that only comes through Jesus Christ. And all this is to the glory and the praise of God." So we know right, we know wrong. It's clearly stated in some passages. But in those areas that it aren't, my English teacher would really be upset right now. In those areas that it's not, we have to discern. And we can't just make black and white statements in those areas and live by them, because that falls short of walking in the Spirit. it falls short of having to discern the will of God in particular areas. And so maybe sometimes we cripple our walk with the Spirit in either one of these two ways where there might be an extreme. And maybe in our day, part of the problem is we just don't understand by experience what it means to walk in the Spirit, which is simply in faith and in love, obedience to the Word of God in all the different situations we find ourselves in. It's that simple in a nutshell. But so hard to do because self always stands in the way. Always. So that's part of life of the Christian underneath the dispensation of grace. And for next week, right in the middle of all that, sits the church. What is the purpose of the church? Right in the middle of all this. And we'll look at that next week. Lord God, you are a great, great God. There is so much of your word to comprehend and to know that in a lifetime we can't do it. But Lord, I just want to give you praise and give you thanks for sending your Son. Lord God, for adopting us into your family, for giving us your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in knowledge of your word. Lord, I pray in return we would continue to grow in love, that our motivation would be for your glory and for the benefit of others. I pray, dear God, you would help us to discern as we go through this life. And then you'd help us, dear God, to learn how to keep in tune and walk with your Spirit and keep in step with your Spirit. Lord, help us to keep our life on the altar at all time and be willing to make those sacrifices on your behalf, to move others along in their walk with you, even if we have to curtail something in our own life to do so, so that you might be preeminent in life, and that we might see the fruits of righteousness, and that it might be a testimony to the world around us of who you are and the grace that you have given in your Son, in your name.